You ever read the Bible, reading through a passage of the Bible, and you have read through maybe half of the chapter, and then you just stop and you say, "What? What was that? What was that saying? What did I just read? I don't understand it." Or it's so complicated, or shall we use the term boring? You read through something, oh man, that's hard to get through. All the begats, for example. So-and-so begat. You can't even pronounce the names. And you don't care whether they begat someone or whatever. You got to read through that. Or the description of all the animal sacrifices. You know, the turtle doves, the lambs, all the oxen, and everything you had to do, and the types of sacrifices that there were. You know, sometimes if you have trouble falling asleep at night, you know, you get one of these audio Bibles, and you put that on, and you start playing some of these things from back in Numbers and Leviticus and different things about the sacrifices, or perhaps the intricate description of all the fixtures in the tabernacle. Okay. Well, you know what? As difficult to read or understand as those things may be, everything that's in the Bible is there for a reason and a purpose for everything that's there. I want to give you another example of something like that, that you just might read through and say, "What was that?" Or, "Who cares?" It's found in the book of Chronicles. So come with me to 1 Chronicles. There was a detailed listing here in the book of Chronicles of the names of David's mighty men and where they were from, how many came from what areas. And you look at that, you say, why is that there? Yet contained in the listing of these mighty men is something that we might have overlooked. I know I did. I had not noticed this before. But while we were at the Winter Family Weekend in one of Mr. Kylo's seminars, he happened to mention in passing something about David's mighty men. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I've never seen that before. And so I decided that, you know, I think that might make for a good sermon. He just happened to mention a phrase we're going to look at here in a moment. And then he went on to something else that was unrelated to this phrase. But let's look at this and ask and see what we can learn from these men that volunteered and David selected to be his mighty men, and the descriptions about these mighty men in this chapter. So we're going to ask, in what ways should we be like David's mighty men? And that's our sermon title today, Like David's Mighty Men. So we're going to first begin by going into 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and simply read through a few selected verses of this account, and then we're going to go back and make some comparisons for us today. So here we are, 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and in verse 1. It says, "Now these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men, helpers in the war, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. They were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren." Verse 8. "Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle who could handle shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were as swift as gazelles on the mountain." Verse 18, "The Spirit came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he said, 'We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace. Peace to you, peace to your helpers, for your God helps you.' And so David received them and made them captains of the troop." Verse 21, "And they helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor, and they were captains in the army." Verse 32, "The sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. Of Zebulun, there were 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war with all the weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks." Verse 36, "Of Asher, those who could go out to war, able to keep battle formation. All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David the king. Verse 40. Moreover, those who were near to him, from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali, were bringing food on donkeys and camels, mules and oxen, provisions of flour, cakes of fig, cakes of raisins, wine, oil, oxen, and sheep abundantly, for there was joy in Israel. And we could read through something like that and just say, okay, it was interesting, kind of, and move on to the next chapter, see what's in that. And we would have missed something profoundly important to us. What are the analogies for us today from what we've just read? Now, certainly we can learn a lot from the historical record of such biblical accounts. But really, we are, well, you might say we are New Testament Christians. We have the Spirit of God. We are to obtain some spiritual lessons from the physical things that we read in the Old Testament. So, you know, in order to maximize the spiritual intent of the biblical instruction, we should look for ways that we can apply such things spiritually to our lives today. So let's do that same thing with what we've just read here in this account in chapter 12. We're going to go back and we're going to notice some key phrases that we read through as we read this account. Some descriptive words about David's mighty men that I think can apply to us as soldiers, Christian soldiers, aren't we? In God's army, we are considered to be Christian soldiers. So let's go back. You're going to want to hold your place in 1 Chronicles 12 because we're going to keep flipping back and forth to that to notice the phrases, or you can just make note. But back in verse 1, let's start with the phrase here that said, helpers in the war. Helpers in the war. Now, the word helper can also be translated to surround, to protect, to aid, or to offer support. Helpers. Now, these men, these mighty men, were coming to David. Did you notice something? Who was not yet king. It says he was a fugitive from Saul. Saul was still king when these men were being assembled. So in other words, these men were risking their lives to offer help, to be a helper in the war, to offer help and support to David. They no doubt knew the risk involved with publicly being on David's side by offering support and aid to David. But they saw the corruption of King Saul. And they saw also the honorable and the right ways of David. And they consciously made their decision to support David, to be a helper in his war. They made the choice on their own. They were not forced into it. They volunteered for this. If things had not turned out as they did, and they didn't know, they hadn't read this book yet, they didn't know how things were going to turn out, these men would have been put to death for treason against King Saul. But they were willing to do that. They believed in something for which they were willing to give their lives. They were willing to die for what they believed in, for that cause. We need to see some spiritual analogies. Perhaps we already do. Luke 14 and verse 25. Luke 14, verse 25. Jesus speaks of our responsibility to him as Christians. He says, now great multitudes went with him. You know, yeah, a lot of people wanted to hear what he said, or maybe a lot of people wanted to be healed or have some free food or whatever. Not everyone wanted to do exactly what he said, especially after he says this. He turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, and of course love less, his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. What does God expect? He expects total commitment from us. After we have made the decision, we're going to follow you. I will follow you. And we are baptized. And we openly and publicly commit to that. Commit to that before God as we respond to his calling. We cannot, at that point, we cannot be part-time Christians. We cannot just follow God, oh, if it's convenient for me, or if it's easy for me, then I'll follow God. No, it says you have to forsake everything else, even your own life also, and follow me. So at baptism, we joined the army. We became helpers in the war. And we did it voluntarily. And with that, being a helper, comes our responsibility to help, to aid, to surround, to support. And that's what we're doing. We support the church, of which we are now a part. And we do that. As we do that, we are helpers, helpers of God. And we provide help to the church in any way that we can. Now, we've talked in a recent sermon about finding ways to help, to bear fruit, to do good works. During the funeral service for Miss Margie, Miss Youngblood, we quoted from Romans 16. I've quoted from it recently before in a sermon, but I want to quote from it again. And notice here, a particular lady, her name is Phoebe. It was in Romans 16 and verse 1, where Paul singles out a lady, perhaps an elderly lady, don't really know, but she's singled out as a helper of the church. He says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And he says, that you might receive her in the Lord in the manner worthy of the saints. Assist her in whatever business that she has need of you. I wonder what that was all about. What she was doing, what her business was. And Paul goes on to say, for indeed, Phoebe has been a helper of many, and myself also. We have many people like that today. We need more. All of us have ways in which we can be helpers in the church. There's so much to do. And if you have an attitude of wanting to help and to serve, you will find a way. Helpers of the war, helpers of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and helpers of the church. Verse 2, we're going to go back now to 1 Chronicles 12, now verse 2. Continue to look at another phrase. It says, armed with bows, using both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows with the bow. So these men, these mighty men, were armed with the proper instruments of warfare for their time. And we notice especially, they're not partway armed. They are fully armed. Right hand, left hand. They are totally prepared for offensive war. What were the instruments that he had? You know, they had something with which they could hurl stones. That's offensive. And shoot arrows with the other hand. Or with the bow. Okay, but you know, it was offensive. They were totally prepared for that. They were not just on the defense. Yes, they were prepared for that as well. Now, I don't think it takes too much imagination for us to think of a spiritual comparison for this. So let's go to Ephesians 6. The armor of God. Talking about being fully prepared for battle. Having offensive as well as defensive weapons. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Not weak, you have to be very strong. Able to go on the offense. And in the power of his might. If you have that much power, you're not afraid to go on the offense. Put on the whole armor of God so that you might be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the deceit of the devil, your enemy. Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's not where our warfare is. But we wrestle, we strive against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the high places. So therefore, because we have that enemy, a very worthy enemy as far as strength is concerned, that we have to be able to come up against and take have defense against and take offensive action against that spiritual enemy. So take up, we cannot do it with fleshly armor. We take up the armor of God, the whole armor, not part of it, the whole armor of God, so that we might be able to stand in that evil day and having done all to stand. And then it goes on to mention the parts of it, having girded your waist with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. So defense as well as offense. This is an active fight. We don't just sit around passively and do nothing. Again, we talked about that in a recent sermon as well, that we cannot just sit back and do nothing at all. We have to be on the offensive. We have to be marching forward. We have to be making progress. We have to know what our destination is, where we're going, who we're fighting, what our enemy is. We're moving towards the kingdom of God, and we're going to stop anything that might be in our way. We're going to make it. We're going to go through. We're soldiers of God. We have the weapons with which to do that. And we have confidence in that strength that it brings. Back to verse 8. Again, when I say that, that's back to 1 Chronicles 12. The next phrase here in verse 8. Some Gadites joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. I first read that and it didn't really dawn on me who the Gadites were. Well, Gad, you know, one of the tribes. So these were men from the tribe of Gad who were obviously very dissatisfied with what King Saul was doing. And so they willingly and courageously defected to the righteous ways of David. Righteous, you know, in that sense of the word. But again, the Gadites were risking their lives to do this. And they joined David at the stronghold in the wilderness. So the place where David had set up his base of operations was called a stronghold. And it was remote. It was in the wilderness. It wasn't out in the open as part of everything else in the society. It was a place where it wasn't normally seen or hidden from view. You had to know where it was in order to get to it. But even though it was in an isolated or a wilderness location, still that location was well fortified, strong, well established. It wasn't just some pup tent out in the open desert. It was a stronghold. So David operated from a position of strength and stability. And he always did that. That was his practice. If we want a few other examples, let's go to 1 Samuel 23. David always operated from a position of strength. Verse 14, 1 Samuel 23, 14. And David stayed in the strongholds, plural, in the wilderness. He remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. And why? Why was he doing this? He was pursued. Okay? Saul sought him every day. This is the government is after him all the time. And all the powers that come with the king. And God did not deliver him into his hand. God was with him. The Ziphites from, you know, the wilderness where they were, they came up to Saul at Gibeah saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hills of Hakilah? He gave him away. They were trying to reveal his position. But you know what? David had a plan. Then David went from there and he dwelt in the strongholds at En-Gedi. He had another place that he could go. He was well prepared. So David's stronghold had to be from place to place, different locations, because he was always being hunted. But still, his stronghold was there. It was a well-fortified establishment. It was strong and it was secure. The Church of God is our stronghold today, isn't it? The Church of God should be our stronghold, our base of operations as Christian soldiers. Now, the Church of God, in a sense, has had to move from time to time, physically speaking. But we should operate from a foundation of strength. 1 Timothy 3. The church should be a stronghold. Sometimes it's in the wilderness. Most of the time it is. Church in the wilderness. First Timothy 3:14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I'm writing to you so that you might know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. It defines that, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. It's pillar. What is a pillar? It's very strong. It holds up. It fortifies. It establishes. So there's strength associated with the church. The church is not just to be some social club, just gather for that. It's to be a place that is alive and it's active and it's strong. It's a very powerful force in our lives. We love the church. We love being part of the church. The church serves as the mother of us all, if you might say. And the church is to change our lives. It facilitates change in our lives. But it's a place of strength. Acts 16. It's a place where we receive strength as we are part of the church. Acts 16 and verse 4. It says, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem." So the elders are going, the ministers are going to the various areas in the churches or the various churches in that area. And it says, so because of that, because of what was going on, so the churches were strengthened in the faith. And they increased in number daily. The church was a place of faith, a strong faith. You see, we cannot be a church or a congregation filled with people who are weak. Who are weak in the faith, who are weak spiritually. We all have to be strong in the faith. We have to be spiritually grounded because we have to fight our adversary. Helpers of the war, we're all part of this. We have to fight our adversary from a position not of weakness, but a position of strength, knowing that we have the power of God. And we have total faith, total confidence in knowing where our strength comes from. It's not of ourselves. And in addition, the church, the stronghold in the wilderness. The church is not your highly visible church on the corner. We don't have a sign out here on the highway that says, Church of God, Worldwide Association meeting today. Y'all come. We've got room. Mexican tonight. Come on. We don't do that. We don't advertise that. We are very much in the wilderness. We are not in view of the society around us. You have to be seeking the church of God in response to the calling from God, because no one comes unless they are called by God, if you are to find it. Now, there's one more scripture I want to look at in regards to strongholds, but by the time I said it and you try to turn to it, I'm going to be past it because it's in the book of Nahum. Nahum 1, verse 7. It'll take you a long time to find it. Maybe some of you are there, but Nahum 1, verse 7. The Lord is good. The Lord is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in Him. All right, what are we learning from that? Well, not only is the church our stronghold, as we've looked at, but here we're seeing the Lord, or God, is our stronghold also. So I hope we see that we are in a place of strength and security when we are an active part of the church, and as we have a close relationship with God, that puts us in a place of strength and stability. Through those relationships, we have a strong defense against our enemy. But with that, we also move forward on the offense to conquer our enemy. If we do not have this strong offense and strong defense, if we do not have the church, if we do not have that strong relationship with God, that leaves us powerless to fight as a soldier. We are no good as a soldier at all. We have no weapons with which to work or to fight. So let's go back to verse 8. 1 Chronicles 12. And the next descriptive phrase here is mighty men of valor. Mighty men of valor. I want to talk about Gideon now. Back in Judges 6, most of you know the story of Gideon and the 300. Now, we narrowed down the army from, 20,000 down to 300. But let's look at the account where Gideon is first approached by the angel of the Lord and told he's going to be delivering Israel from the Midianites. Get an army together. Oh, I got 20,000. Oh, that's too many. What was it that Gideon was told as this battle that he had to fight was told to him? Well, Judges 6:11. So now the angel of the Lord came, sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. Oh, that's where Ophrah is first mentioned in the Bible, isn't it? It belonged to Joash, the Abzarite. Okay, we don't care about that. We care about Gideon, his son. Gideon, who was threshing wheat in the winepress in order to hide the wheat from the Midianites. Well, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." So Gideon is called by the angel of the Lord a mighty man of valor. Well, that's pretty impressive. I'd like for someone to come up and tell me that. Not really going to happen, is it? Well, God's complimenting Gideon by calling him a mighty man of valor. Valor, well, what does that mean? All right, let's go to our dictionary. It means exceptional or heroic courage. Heroic courage when facing danger. Not too many people have heroic courage when facing danger. They tend to want to hide or run or be afraid. And it says, especially in battle. That's what where heroes come from, where it's very dangerous and you may get killed. But your actions are courageous and heroic. You're called a valiant man or a woman. You're a man of valor, a person of valor. And it says, strength of mind or spirit that enables a person to encounter danger with firmness, having personal bravery. So mighty men of valor. The New King James Bible uses that phrase, quote, mighty men of valor, 34 times. 34 times. I was surprised by that. Why is that? Well, God appears to recognize the quality of courage and bravery in individuals. And God stands back and says, I admire that. That's a good quality to have, to be able to have that courage in the face of danger. How can we have that courage? Why do you suppose that is? What does God want us to learn about valor? Deuteronomy 31 speaks of courage when facing a very fearsome and dangerous situation. Joshua was such a person. He had, after Moses, he had to lead the Israelites into the promised land where there were giants and there were all kinds of dangers. And some of them thought, if we go in here, we're going to get killed. Remember the report of the spies? You know, we'll be as dead men if we go in. What was he told? Deuteronomy 31:5, the Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment that I've commanded you. You know, to wipe them out, to get rid of them, to take over the land. So verse 6, he says, be strong, be valiant, of good courage. Do not fear. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because the Lord is your God. He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong, everyone, all of you, be strong, be of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And so they did. For a while, till they got scared again. We're on our way to a promised land also, aren't we? Like we're right on the verge of it. And we have a certain amount of danger and obstacles to overcome on our journey to our ultimate promised land. Of course, we'll be talking a little bit more about that as we head closer into the days of unleavened bread, which are just a couple months away, really. And sometimes we're afraid. What's ahead of us? What battles do we yet have to fight? We cannot be fearful of what lies ahead of us. We cannot shrink back from the responsibility that God has given us and that we have accepted. So what things are we afraid of? Do we have fears? Do we have things that we worry about? Do we lack the faith to obey God no matter what? Because we said at the point of our baptism, I will obey God no matter what. So what things come? Are we afraid of losing our jobs? And so we give in. Oh, it's okay. I'll work today, Sabbath day. God will understand. Do we miss the Feast of Tabernacles because we're afraid of being fired? Are we afraid to send in our tithes this month because I can't afford it this month? I'll make it up. I can't afford it. If we have fears like that, where's our valor? Would God say, there's a mighty man of valor right there? No, there's a coward. Have we forgotten our commitment to God? No matter what. Is anything in our life more important than Him? That's called idolatry. Is our very life more important to us than obedience to God? I want us to go to a very familiar psalm. We learned this psalm from the time we were little kids, the 23rd Psalm. Let's read verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, what is that saying? We read through that like a bedtime story. It says, yes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I am so close to death, I see its shadow, I'm walking next to it. That's how close to death I am. I don't fear that. I'm not afraid of anything. I fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. You're with me. Your rod comforts me. What rod is that? Jesus Christ is coming to rule the nations with a rod of iron. All power and glory. That's with me. That comforts me. Because I know you're with me. I've got nothing to be afraid of. So read it like you mean it. Revelation 2 and verse 10. What was the message to the Smyrna church? That message that certainly applies to us today. Perhaps more so. Revelation 2:10. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil will throw some of you into prison. That's okay. I don't fear what man can do to me. You'll be tested. You'll have tribulation. 10 days, 10 years, 10 months, whatever. However long, it doesn't matter. And he says, the important part, be faithful unto death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. I'll give you a crown of life. That's what I want. It takes mighty men and women of valor to face uncertainty, to face persecution, to face severe trials that may lie ahead of us. When we think of having courage in the face of adversity, I hope that we also think of Psalm 91. We've read it many times. And let's, in light of this, let's look at again Psalm 91 and verse 4 and take comfort in these words. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you shall take refuge. This is talking about God's. As if he's like this mother hen that will cover us and protect us. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night. And sometimes we're afraid of terror by night. The smallest little thing will make us, what was that? happened to us last night. What was it, about 9 o'clock? We heard a gunshot in our neighborhood. I thought, oh, looked at the time. Note the time, it's 9:17. It seemed pretty close. About 20 minutes later, there was another one. I don't know what it was. I haven't read the paper yet or looked on the internet. Maybe it was nothing. Maybe something happened. One of these days, we're going to be afraid of the terror by night. Well, what did it say? You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, warfare, or the pestilence that walks in darkness. You talk about an epidemic of the flu. What if it was, you know, like 1918 strain of flu? Or worse. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Do you have courage to believe these things? Do you have the confidence or the faith in statements like that, that you're really not afraid, that you're not fearful of the things that might come to pass? You see, our commitment to God must be total and it must be complete. We must be afraid of nothing. We cannot hold back anything. When we were baptized, we totally surrendered to Him. We became a slave to God. He owns us. It's not our life, it's His to do with what He will. Slaves to righteousness. And God expects us as that to face the future head on as mighty men of valor. Courageous, unafraid. Knowing God's on my side and all the power that goes with that. There's a certain amount of honor and integrity in those words. It's like we're all well-trained soldiers. We're marching together, undaunted by the challenges and battles ahead of us. And we face it together. Each other together as a congregation, as the people of the Church of God, as the people of the Greensboro congregation. We do this, we face it together. We're not afraid. We have each other. We face that with courage and determination like David's mighty men. And that leads us to the next phrase back in verse 8. Men trained for battle who could handle the shield and the spear. We are training for a mission. And part of that mission statement of the church is that we are to prepare a people. Another way of saying that is that we are to prepare a people who are being trained for special service to God. We battle an adversary today, Satan the devil. But we, as we do that, we are preparing for something. We are preparing for rulership. We are preparing to take over administrative offices in God's government. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and we will rule with Him, sitting on thrones with Him. We have to think about that. We have to believe that. Our training manual for that is the Holy Bible. And Sabbath services and the church itself is our classroom, is our school. How well are we doing in our training? How well can we handle our weapons? You know, you go to the army, you're issued a weapon. You better know how to use that. Whatever, I don't even know the names of the weapons. AK-47s? What do they use? I don't know. Whatever the weapons are. How much we know. But if we were in the military, we'd know what our weapons were. We know how they work. And we'd keep them clean. 2 Corinthians 10. Here's our weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's part of our statement on military service. No, that's not where our warfare is. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. You see, our adversary has strongholds too. We've got to pull them down. We've got to locate them. We've got to know what they are. We need to know how to pull them down. Casting down arguments. Ever stop there and consider that? Do you know how to cast down arguments? People to try to talk you out of believing what you believe. You can cast those arguments down. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And you bring every thought into captivity. You talk about something that's hard to do. Every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do we fully appreciate the strength that God makes available to us? The weapons of our warfare are mighty in God. Where's that come from? Where's that strength come from? Do we understand when we speak at Pentecost, we talk about the power of the Holy Spirit? Do we understand how much power that is? Where that Holy Spirit comes from? From God. Is that not powerful? The Holy Spirit springs from the great God of this vast, powerful universe. I have encouraged you time and time again to find those TV channels or whatever and look. Consider the heavens. How awesome this vast universe is. And our God, our Father, our Dad inhabits all that, made all that. Our elder brother actually did the creation through the Father. But how powerful is that? That Spirit, that power is available to us. We ask for it. It's in us. We really should feel like mighty men who are capable of doing anything because it's God's power in us. We're capable not only fighting, but winning all spiritual battles. No matter how strong the adversary may seem to be, we can fight anything. There's nothing that we cannot handle. So we should enter into battle with full confidence, knowing we're going to win. God is with us. We can't lose. We should have no problem winning any arguments that would try to make us give up or return to a sinful life. There's only one way we can do that. Giving up. That's giving up on our own. Just turning our own back on it. But we have to know the Word of God. We have to believe the Bible, know the Bible, and have full faith and confidence in what it says. That's why so often I've told people, there's two fundamental things you've got to do. Believe that God exists, and then you believe the Bible. If you don't have that, you don't have anything. But once you have that, you have everything. Hebrews 4. We've read this before. Hebrews 4:12, we just read it a couple weeks ago. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God, the Bible that we have on our laps, is living. It's powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. You think of the sharpest sword or weapon that an enemy would have. Your Bible is sharper and more powerful than that. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of the soul and spirit, down to the joints and marrow, down deep. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do we look at the Bible that way? Do we study the Bible that way? Remember Peter's sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost? He was preaching from the Word of God. What was the response of the people when they heard Peter's message? Yeah, they were pierced. The Word of God pierced them, sharper than any sword could have pierced them. And so much so, they were cut to the heart by what it said. They were convicted of it. Are we? That's what needs to happen to us when we read our Bible. We apply it to our lives, to our personal situations, and we believe it. We have total faith in it. It convicts us. It convicts our conscience of what we know I must do. I don't have an option here. And when we have that type of conviction and faith in the Word of God, then we have a tremendous offensive opportunity. And we are like David's mighty men. Verse 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains. And he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace. Peace to you. Peace to your helpers. For your God helps you." Imagine that you're David. You've just heard those words. What are you feeling? Can you imagine the emotion that he must have had to hearing that? To have the chief of the captains proclaim boldly and openly before everyone there, "We are yours, David. command us. We are on your side. We said that to the general of our army when we were baptized, didn't we? We said, Jesus Christ, we're yours. We're on your side. You own us. We gave our lives to God. Total surrender to Him, to His will for our lives. Romans 6 is the baptism chapter. I want to read one sentence there, one verse. Verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of God, that's what we are, you have now your fruit to holiness and its end. The end result, eternal life. So in every sense of the word, we've become slaves to God. It is impossible for us to serve any other master. A slave cannot serve two masters at once. He'd be put to death for it, probably. Our master, our Lord and Master, purchased us with His blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. But different from how we think of slavery, the major difference is that we entered into this master-slave relationship willingly. I want to do this. I will do this. But, you know, we come to find out our only other option of not doing this, of not becoming a slave to Jesus Christ, is becoming a slave to wickedness that leads to destruction and eternal death. So the mighty men of David then proclaimed their hope that David would find peace for all of them. We're on your side. Bring us peace, David. Peace, we're on your side. They didn't really want war, did they? These mighty men, they weren't out there saying, oh, who can we slaughter next? No, they wanted peace. They wanted to go home to their families and raise a garden and have land flowing with milk and honey. But they were willing to fight for that. What kind of peace do we have as soldiers of Jesus Christ? Philippians 4. We're going to go through three or four verses here about the kind of peace that we have to have today in our lives. What we're asking for, what we're striving for. No, what we're achieving, what we're having. We've got to go beyond striving for this. Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What happens? What's the result of doing that? And the peace of God that you cannot understand, but you have it. You cannot describe it to somebody else. It surpasses all understanding. It will guard your heart and your mind through Jesus Christ, through the power of Jesus Christ, through that Holy Spirit. That is a peace that we need to have. We must have. It's hard to understand it, but it's ours. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Is it? Does it? Do you know? That means you're not anxious or upset, worried about anything. You have peace. That peace from God dominates your heart. Your personality, your attitude, everything about you is dominated by the peace of God. It rules in your heart, to which you were called. Ah, responsibility to have this. In one body, and then it says, be thankful for that. Say, thank you for this. Thank you for the peace that you've given me. Thank you for the peace that we can have that comes only through you. It comes as, look at the next one, John 14. John 14:27, as Jesus was about to leave for the crucifixion, he's talking to his disciples and he says, you know, I don't leave you all upset and worried and anxious. He says, peace I leave with you. Whose peace? My peace. My peace, I give it to you. It's my gift to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. And so let not your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. I'll not be afraid. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So trust in the Lord forever. Brethren, if we're not at peace, then something's wrong. These scriptures proclaim louder than David's mighty men that we are going to have peace when we are on God's side. Matthew 6 tells us not to worry about anything. Have no anxious care. God takes care of you. We're not upset about anything. We're simply at peace. And I like living that way. Because we know we're on God's side. More importantly, we should know God's on our side. If God be for us, who can be against us? Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. I hope we do that. The Lord answered me. He set me out in a broad place. I'm in full sight of everyone now. But I was in distress, and you put me out here where everybody can see me? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can a man do to me? I'll not be afraid. The terror by night, the arrow that flies by day. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. You're on my side. You're with me. Psalm 124, verse 1. If the Lord had not been on our side, Israel should repeat this. Why is that there? Israel should repeat this. If the Lord had not been on our side, the church should repeat this too, right? If the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger exploded against us. That sound like anything's ever happened to the church of God before? If God wasn't for us, what would happen to the church of God? Verse 4, then the floodwaters would have swept us away. An overflowing stream would have washed us all away. And the raging water would have washed us away. What's that remind you of? A future prophecy in Revelation 12 about a flood that's coming to swallow up the woman. I'll not be afraid. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Verse 6, thank the Lord who did not let them sink their teeth into us. As if they wanted to do that. But we escaped like a bird caught in a hunter's trap. The trap was broken and we escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I love that description. That's such a colorful, vivid picture painted there for us of what it's like for God to be on our side. Well, not even a trapped bird is in danger. Well, I can just break open that trap and that bird can fly out free. What more can I do for you? You cannot be in a more safe and secure place. And that leads us to that perfect peace that we're talking about. So we need to ask ourselves if we're going to believe this today, or are we going to leave here after services are over, after the Bible study, after the potluck, and we go out this door still with all of our anxieties and our cares and our concerns and our worries and our problems. Are you still going to have them? Or are you going to give them to God? Are you really on God's side? And you have nothing to fear. Verse 32. Go back to 1 Chronicles 12. Now verse 32. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do. I believe if we do not see the analogy to that today, pretty quickly here, then we're not looking very closely. Know what to do. Understand the times. That's the goal we should have individually. That certainly is the objective of the church. As a whole, we have to be able to discern the times that we're living in. And as we discern the times, we should know what we ought to do. Matthew 24. Hopefully we read this frequently. But Matthew 24, verse 32 talks about discerning the times. It talks about the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has become tender and puts forth leaves, well, you know summer's near. So you also, when you see all these things that have just been described in the previous verses, know that it is near. It's just outside the door. So often we talk about watching world news. We're told in Luke 21 to watch and pray always so that we might be accounted worthy to escape these things. Well, as Mr. Burns asked us so many times, do we? Are we going to be caught off guard, unaware, because we've let our guard down, because we're not watching, we're not aware of the times we're living in? Let me ask the parents something. Do you help your children understand what's going on around them? Do they understand world news? Some of our teens, maybe not so much. But I would ask you to watch it with them. Explain what you're seeing in light of Bible prophecy. What's coming next? What should I expect? Why should I not be afraid of what I see? Talk about it with them. Our teens, our young adults need to know Bible prophecy in light of today's news. That used to be a theme of a television program, right? If we don't teach them, how are they going to know what they ought to do? When we understand the times, it helps us put our priorities in the right place. It helps us have that relationship with God, have a right relationship with God. And we're walking with God. We're on His side. And so we don't worry about things. And so we know what we ought to do. So what should the church as a whole be doing? Well, I believe we are doing it. We need to be preaching the gospel as effectively as we can with all the tools that God provides us to work with. And we need to be preparing the people. God is blessing our work. He is guiding and directing things. He is involved. Mr. Baker said last night, we were on the Australian Skype service, and Mr. Baker said that he had received a letter from Mr. Franks. Hasn't been made public yet, everyone, but it was made public to the board of directors, and Mr. Baker let it out to all the Australians last night, and I'm going to let it out to you. The work of God in the month of December was 45% over estimated income, over what they thought they were going to get. We had a tremendous month of December. God's blessing us. What more is He going to do? I don't know. We're a very small organization, but I believe we're doing the best we can with what we have, and I believe God will continue to bless our efforts as He sees fit. And I believe that as a church, I believe that we are going to understand the times and that God will show the church what we all ought to do. I believe in Amos 3, verse 7, where it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to the servants, the prophets." And so I hope we believe that. I hope we recognize God's servants by two things: by the fruit that is being produced, and by the truth of God that is being preached. That's how you know. I hope we're learning to trust when we see godly fruit and godly wisdom on display. I hope we know that God really does work through human instruments who submit to His will. I hope we all understand the times that we're living in, how close we may be to the end of this age, and therefore what we ought to be doing. We cannot go on day after day after day thinking, you know, things have always been like this. That's what my grandpa told me back in the day. All the work's going to end. You know, things are going to continue. We cannot think that it's going to continue like that. 2 Peter 3 warns us of that. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Know this first. Scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to what they want to do, their own way, their own desires, their own lusts, and say, well, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. When it happens, it will be suddenly and it will be unexpected. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then it goes on to describe the ultimate fulfillment of what's going to happen to this earth after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, after that great white throne judgment, that time in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And all this earth, everything physical, is going to be dissolved and burned up. So because you know all these things, and you know all these physical things are going to pass away, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness? To know what manner of person you ought to be. Just like the mighty men of David, this is our responsibility today. We have to understand the times we live in, and therefore we ought to know how to conduct ourselves in holiness, godliness, and righteousness, like the mighty men of God. Verse 33. Expert in war, with all weapons of war, stout-hearted men who could keep ranks. Verse 36, men of Asher, those who could go out to war, who were able to keep battle formation. Now, we've already talked a little bit about being expert in weapons of war, but let's notice a very descriptive word here, stout-hearted. Some of you, older folks, might remember a song from a movie. The name of the movie was called New Moon, made 1940, starred Nelson Eddy. Who's heard of Nelson Eddy? Oh, five people, six people maybe. Go on YouTube, take a look. I was going to play it, you know, but copyright, all those things. But the words say this: give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Oh, shoulder to shoulder, and bolder they grow as they go to the fore. Then there's nothing in the world can halt or mar a plan when stout-hearted men can stick together, man to man. Put that to a march. If you hear it once, it's in your head. But, you know, hopefully, as the men and women of the church, we feel that camaraderie with one another, that we can face our future arm in arm, knowing that we have one another's back. And as we walk into the troubled times ahead, it's going to be vitally important that we are courageous and that we are united as one family, one body. That's why we have socials. We get to know one another. We love one another. We care deeply for one another. And we will get through these times ahead together. We are a people who are able to keep ranks and stay in battle formation. We won't run scared when danger comes. Now, this has been a challenge for the Church of God over the past, you name it, 40, 50, 60 years. But just because it's been a challenge doesn't mean it's not possible. We cannot just assume, well, there's always going to be division. We're always going to be going in different directions. Now, we've read so many times about how we need to be speaking the same thing in unity and harmony. Paul pleaded with the brethren that there be no division among them, that there be no breaking of ranks. The army of God must not be divided. We cannot break ranks, especially when we are under attack. That's when we unite tighter than ever. But that's when the fearful are going to turn and run for their lives, and they'll lose them. Now, I'm not saying any of us were wrong in making the decision that we did while back to be a part of any particular organization. We made our choices based on sound principles, godly principles, right principles. And I don't believe any of us felt that we moved away from anything. I know I didn't feel that way. I told someone not too long ago, I believe I've not been the one who's moved over the past 45 years. I believe the same as I did when I was the age of some of you young adults, teenagers. Did I change the way I believe? No. So what can we do to help ensure that we will continue to stay in our ranks, that we won't break battle formation in the future? There's a way to do that, and it's in the next verse, verse 38. We're back in Chronicles. Verse 38. It says, they came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David the king. So the main way to follow, to stay united, is to follow the commanding officer. You follow Jesus Christ. We have to be loyal to him as our king. Now, I know everybody thinks they do that. Everyone's ways are always right in their own eyes. Remember, though, we talked about knowing and know that we know where Christ is working by clearly seeing righteousness, the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, and that the Word of God is being preached and proclaimed accurately and followed. When we see that in our leaders, we must not break ranks. We can't go it alone. We will be picked off by the snipers because we have a very powerful enemy to fight against. And the only way we defeat him is through safety and protection of both of our spiritual parents, our mother and our father. You know, when we separate ourselves from the vine, we become nothing but that withered up branch. Romans 15, verse 5. May the God of patience and comforts grant you to be like-minded towards one another. And that's what we need to ask for, pray for, according to Jesus Christ, that you may be one mind, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite a challenge, but that's what we're supposed to do. We're told to be like-minded towards one another, as well as being like-minded towards God. One mind. One faith. Did you ever consider that if you are a soldier, we are, we've talked about that, you aren't really supposed to think differently than the generals who you are under. That you don't think differently from the commanders in the army. It works a whole lot better if you're on the same page as them, if you think like they do. Sometimes your life can depend on that. Well, that's the way it is with us as soldiers in God's army. We had better be on the same page as our generals. Every soldier should be of the same mind. The same heart, thinking the same thing, knowing what you're going to do before you even know. I know you so well. I knew you were going to do that. Knowing why we're fighting, knowing who we're fighting, who the enemy is. The enemy is not each other. Verse 40. We're going to wrap up here by looking at the last characteristic of David's mighty men here in verse 40. And I think we saved the best for last. Moreover, those who were near to them from as far away as Issachar and Zebulun and Naphtali were bringing food. They liked to eat. Now, that's quite a characteristic that we like to follow. And they had so much food that they couldn't just carry it, you know, in a paper bag or whatever. They had to bring it on donkeys and camels and mules and oxen. Provisions of flour. Cakes of figs. Yum. Raisin cakes. I hope we have better food than that out here tonight. Well, now it goes, okay, wine, oil, roast beef, lamb. Abundantly, it says. So we've got that. So they brought a lot of food, and what was the result? There was joy in Israel. I love that conclusion. The last descriptive characteristic of the mighty men was that they were going to bring a lot of food and have a good time, a lot of joy. And we relate to that. But, you know, what is the spirit and intent of this verse for us, spiritually speaking, in our analogy? Well, I believe it is that we have a willingness to share. We have a spirit of fellowship, a spirit of camaraderie, of love and support for one another. Isn't that what we're doing when we bring food here to church services? It's not just snacks. We bring this for a reason. It unites us. It brings us together. It's something that we do. It's a social activity. We don't have to do that. We don't have to bring the food, do we, Althea? But it's a labor of love. And we love her for it. We enjoy having a meal together. We enjoy one another's company. And there's a special closeness among us as we have a social, as we eat together. It's just hard to describe. That binds us together. And what's the result of all this? There's joy in Israel. There's joy in the church, in the congregation, in our homes, and in our hearts. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you don't see him, but you believe, have the faith, and because of that, you rejoice. You have joy. You rejoice with joy. I can't express it. I can't even say the words. Full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith. You talk about a time when there'll be joy when that trumpet sounds. So I hope we have that joy, that peace of God ruling in our hearts. There is no reason for us not to have it. We've been called to be part of the greatest event of all human history. No, let's clarify that. I think maybe we've been called to be part of the greatest event in all spiritual history as well. Can you imagine what's going to happen at the sound of that seventh trumpet, at the resurrection of the dead? How many multiple thousands of human beings raised from their graves, changed into immortality instantly, entering into the very family of God all at the same time? What joy will that be in the family of God? The greatest event? Perhaps that first time. What an army that will be. The world getting its first glimpse of this army and God's mighty men when that trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ begins to descend to this earth. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe, dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven followed, clothed in fine linen, clean and white, on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What a blessing God has granted us that we should be numbered among the mighty men of God.